of you interacting with our neighbors. It was so, so fun. So I'd love to open up the mic for just a few moments to hear from you what stories or glimpses of God, glimpses of the kingdom did you see in the past couple of weeks here at Celebration, specifically Hearts in Jesus Camp or Summer Nights? So I want to open up the microphone for just a minute because I want to hear from you. So what have you seen? All right.
Hi, I'm Beth, and I do check-in every morning at Arts and Jesus Camp as the kids are coming, so we know who's missing, and the kitchen knows how many snacks and lunches to have and that kind of thing. And then I love the last day, the performance, and the kids are split into four different groups for their activities, their dances, and all of this. And so during the performance, as each group would get up to perform their dances, I could just observe that of those who were up here dancing, probably a third to a half of the kids don't actually attend Celebration. Really only about a third to a half come in our church service, in our Sunday school classes, and but they're here, and many of them are here year after year. It may be that they're grandkids of church members, maybe they're cousins of kids who attend Celebration, neighborhood kids, kids from the Indonesian church that meets down the sidewalk. It's just a beautiful thing to see all the different places kids come from to participate in our Arts and Jesus Camp. And just what a gift all of that effort that many of you put in to make it happen. What a gift that is to our neighborhood. And it's just beautiful to see these kids come, many of them year after year. We just may just see them in the summer, but it's great to see them.
Pretty sweet. Love it, love it, love it. Lonnie, come on up. We have room for time for one or two after Lonnie, so if you have something to say, be ready to come up.
Good morning. This was my first year to participate with the Arts and Jesus Camp, and I tell you, the feeling of God there with us during the whole week and seeing the children just embrace from the art activities to our Bible study was just phenomenal. And it just was a blessing for me to be around them, to see the energy, to feel their energy. And I'm a retired school teacher, so it was wonderful to be in the classroom two of my 5 days. It was just, I just fell into place. I loved it. And I was in the kitchen the other 3 days and watching the kids just love the food and be so thankful to everybody around them. I could just feel God working in each and every one of us here. And I look forward to next year already. And also my grandchildren got to be here. So for the second year in the row for my granddaughter. And so it was really just a blessing and a great experience.
Hi, I'm Dietrich. This was my fifth year participating in Arts and Jesus Camp. The first 2 years, I provided painting materials, canvas, and paints for the kids to create their works of art and some examples. And then I started teaching on art topics. And the first year was color theory. The second year was light, shade, and shadow. And then this year was perspective drawing. And, you know, they're relatively complex topics, but it's amazing like how much attention that I get from the kids. And unfortunately, I could only afford to take off, you know, half a day to be here and teach the kids about those art topics. But it's good. And I feel like, you know, I'm planting a seed and giving them exposure to, you know, ideas and concepts that they need if they want to be artists themselves. And also in the bike shed has been just blowing up this year. And we've just, you know, had so many bikes coming in and going out and, you know, fixing up bikes in the neighborhood for people, and it's just such a blessing to be able to give back to the community in that manner. So thank you.
Is it okay to summer nights? Yes. Well, this summer night was kind of amazing. Every year we meet some people from this complex over, well, several of the complexes across the street, because there's so many internationals that live there, but crossing the street is a challenge. But the other night, on Wednesday, I think we met people from Mongolia, Morocco, China, Afghanistan, and I know my wife isn't here, but she met people from other countries, and I know there were, it was a very multilingual, multicultural night, and I'm grateful that that huge barrier, the street out there, is being crossed. So people are learning about our church. And almost every one of them that we talked to, they were like, I've never gone to a church before, but if it's like this, I think I might. So it's really cool to hear that kind of thing.
Good morning, y'all. David. So a few weeks ago, I think Jill had me up here, and one of the questions she asked is, why youth ministry? And something I didn't mention is that I was that neighborhood kid. Yeah. This is actually my second time here in Denver. The very first time, I was like 8 years old. And the way I learned how to ride a bike, I was walking around the apartment complex. I saw a bike. I picked it up and taught myself how to ride it. Okay. About 50 crashes later, I think I got it down. But that's how I learned how to bike. So anyways, to build on what Beth and Stuart were saying, I was just so touched by just the number of neighborhood kids that were here. The other thing that goes to my mind is my boys have no idea how good they have it, but it was so awesome to see them being a part of it and them interacting with the neighborhood kids. So that was just such a blessing. So I wanted to share that.
Love it. I was joking with David that like he's getting like a fire hose treatment, right? He starts and it's Arts and Jesus Camp and then it's summer nights. And he was like, oh, no. I get to be immersed. I get to soak in what's happening here. And it just has been really, really fun. So thank you. The type of like Arts and Jesus Camp is a full community thing. We can't do it. Sarah couldn't do it by herself. None of us can do it by ourselves. Summer nights, full community event. And it was the Sawyer Shaved Ice ministry made its appearance, and could be that that's part of our regular, so much fun, dancing with Tyler in the bouncy castle and face painting and bike shed, so much fun. Yeah, it was super, super fun. So thank you. And it'll be fun to see how things unfold from that event. So we're in Daniel, and I want to kind of jump right into it. How many of you were disturbed after last Sunday's sermon? How many of you found it disturbing? Horror. There was some horror in it. We're going through the second half of Daniel, and I'm calling it a message of horror and hope, partly because that was what the Weatherbys recommended I call the sermon series, and then partly because it's both. There we see in the second half of Daniel, which is why so many preachers, myself included, until now have not preached from it, because it's just gnarly and it's hard. So we're in that again today. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8. And I just want to remind you that in the book of Daniel, the word king or kingdom is mentioned 150 times. I say that because it's important. And what we see as we read today, as we stay in this book for a few more weeks, is that there is this both earthly and cosmic struggle between earthly kingdoms and earthly empires and the kingdom of God. And we see it here. We see it, we encounter it every day. We just don't always know how to pinpoint it or figure out what's going on. But Daniel pulls back the curtain and we can see, dang, all this stuff is real. It's pretty scary, right? So that's where we're going to be in today, the showdown between worldly empires and the kingdom of God. So we're going to be in Daniel 8, and we have a couple of readers. So Praveen, if you want to come on up, you're right there. Love it. And then is Jennifer here? Beth. Praveen will read in Nepali, and then Beth will read in Spanish.
Jai Mishi. Daniel 8, 13 ra 14. Tabo. मैले एकजना पवित्र स्वर्गदूतलाई बोल्दै गरेको सुने र अर्का पवित्र स्वर्गदूतले उहाँलाई सोधे, यो दर्शनमा देखिएका कुराहरू कहिलेसम्म पुरा होलान्? अर्थात् दैनिक होमबली रोकिन, उजाड पार्ने पापको काम हुन र पवित्र स्थान र स्वर्गको सेनालाई कुल्चिन छाडिदिने काम कहिलेसम्म भइरहला? 14. उनले मलाई भने, 2300 साँझ र बिहान दिनसम्म, त्यसपछि पवित्र स्थान पूर्ण शुद्ध पारिनेछ. धन्यवाद. थ्याङ्क यू.
Daniel 8:13-14. Entonces oí a un santo que hablaba, y otro de los santos preguntó a aquel que hablaba, ¿hasta cuándo durará la visión del continuo sacrificio y la prevaricación asoladora, entregando el santuario y el ejército para ser pisoteados? Y él dijo, hasta 2300 tardes y mañanas, luego el santuario será purificado. Palabra de Dios.
So good, so, so good. Now, Daniel, if we're not careful, we can relegate it to a place of myth, of really cool storytelling. We could miss out that it's actually history, God intervening in human history. And we could easily assume that this was meant for people 2,500 years ago, not us. And so today, we're going to be reading scripture, we're going to be reading about a vision, we're going to read about God interacting, moving into human history, and we're going to see what it means, what God has to say to you and to me today, August 2nd, 2026, what he has to say from Daniel for you, to you and me. So we're going to start, we're going to read the first half of Daniel 8, make a few comments. There's beasts, animals, not mutant animals today. But there looks like there's a little bit of teleportation today, which is just kind of fun. So, Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, so last week it was the first year, the third year is around 550 BC. This is when Daniel has the vision. I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. He's saying that he is in the realm and the kingdom of the Medes, of Media. That's where he is teleported, if you will, in his vision. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn. What do horns represent in scripture? Do you remember? Power, right? Power and might. So there's a lot of power struggles going on. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land, which is Jerusalem. It grew until it reached to the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down because of rebellion. The Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. Verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. How many of you are thrilled that we're reading through Daniel? Really? Even after reading that? Yeah. I'm like, dang, what is going on? Right? So there's a lot of horns. Horns represent power, as Chrissy said. And so there's a lot of power struggles, kingdom struggles. Daniel's having this vision from Babylon, and he is teleported in his vision to the Media, the kingdom of Media. And he sees this ram. It's the Media, Medes and the Persians. And then, well, we'll get to that here in a little bit because there's an interpretation of this vision. But if you remember last week in Daniel 7, the first vision, Daniel's first vision, focused on four mutant beasts who symbolized four world powers to come. And in this vision, his second vision, there's just two animals, a ram and a goat. Can you show this picture, Alex? The picture of the ram and the goat. This is just, we're going to keep this up for a little bit just to kind of have an image. And this sets up the rest of Daniel. So the rest of Daniel is going to be kind of looking ahead to this time in history with the ram and the goat and how these future events were going to affect the Jewish people. All right? So once again, Daniel receives a message, a vision of horror and hope. Okay. A little bit of explanation here. So first you see the ram. It's funny, we think of rams as being all-powerful. The ram has the curved horns. We don't think so much about goats being all-powerful. But here, I guess when you, if you're familiar with goats, when you come across an angry goat, they can wreak all sorts of havoc. So that's what's going on here. The powerful ram is overpowered by the powerful and even more impressive goat. And then there's these different horns that come out of the goat that represent different empires. And then finally, this little horn emerges. It starts small and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it wreaks havoc on earth and in heaven. How does that happen? It says here that he reaches the stars, the heavenly hosts, and he tramples on some of them. I don't understand necessarily what that means. What we do see, though, is that in Daniel, the curtain is pulled back and we can see that what happens on earth has a mirror, or there's also things happening in the cosmic realm and the spiritual realm that we can't always see. And that's what this is illustrating, that he's wreaking havoc in the spiritual realm as well. And then he does something that's pretty unthinkable. He doesn't destroy the temple, meaning he doesn't take it down, like break it down or tear it down. He desecrates it. But what's interesting is that when Daniel's receiving this vision, the temple's already been destroyed. And so the temple gets rebuilt, and then the temple gets desecrated. So he's seeing this vision that's several hundred years in the future. That's what he's seeing. And it gets desecrated. It's treated with contempt. They roast a pig. They sacrifice a pig and the Holy of Holies, this little horn. And they do irreverent and contemptible things in the temple, and it causes the people of God anger and wrath and shame and humiliation. So that's what's going on. And then we get this picture of these two holy ones, these two angels who are standing there, and they're like, how long is this going to be? How long until this vision is fulfilled? This is awful. Even the angels are aware of just this cosmic battle that's happening. How long? And I wonder if they're asking, these angels that we see here, I wonder if they're asking, how long will this awfulness go unchecked? How long will God let this awfulness, this horror, continue? When will the temple finally be restored, rededicated, reconsecrated? So that's what's happening so far. God intervenes here. He sends somebody to help Daniel to give meaning and insight to the vision. So this is what the vision means in verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Have we heard of Gabriel's name before? He appeared to Mary, right? So we see Gabriel here. Verse 17, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified, appropriate response to an angel, and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that have been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Daniel says, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. These are the words of the Lord. Sometimes, should we say thanks be to God when we say these are the words of the Lord? I don't know. No, I think it's good that we do. So Gabriel, this angel, who also spoke to Mary hundreds of years later, he appears to Daniel and gives him some meaning to this vision and comfort, because he's a bit overwhelmed. This is what's interesting. He says, he begins by referring to the time. So I'm giving you a little context here, and then I'm going to get into applications. So kind of track with me. It feels a little like lecture here, but stay with me if you can. Gabriel begins by referring to the time of wrath and the appointed time of the end. Now, in my upbringing, this was something that people spent a lot of time on. This was like one of their favorite chapters, right? Because it talked about the time of wrath. And it's the end times, and when can it be, and all that kind of stuff. And here, Gabriel's not necessarily talking about the ultimate end. He's talking about an end of this time of suffering, an end to this wrath that's a part of this dream. He's referring specifically to the period of the suffering that Daniel is witnessing. We look back to it, but Daniel's looking ahead. Again, this is 550 BC. Daniel, this vision applies to around 2nd century BC. So it's this vision for the future. And this awful, awful vision concludes with a sentence of hope. Out of the whole thing, there's one sentence of hope, I think, and it says, he, the little horn, will be destroyed, but not by human power. Amen. So what does that mean? Let's look. So here's a little history, because this is actually history that Gabriel's referring to, that Daniel's witnessing in this vision. History tells us that there was a king of the Seleucid Empire. His name was Antiochus IV, but he gave himself a nickname. Does anybody know the nickname he gave himself? He's known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that name. Do you know what that name means? God manifest. So here's this audacious man whose name is Antiochus, and he gives himself the name Antiochus God manifest. Kind of gives you an idea of where this is going, right? Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was really hostile and violent towards the Jewish people, and it was for several reasons. When he came into power, he inherited a lot of debt, and if you're in power and you're in debt, where do you go to make money? You go to the people and you go to taxes. So he taxed anyone and everyone, especially the people within the Jewish communities. He taxed them heavily to get himself out of debt. There was also a lot of infighting between the Jewish community, the Jewish people at that time. There were those who had been scattered, and they embraced the kingdoms of where they had been scattered to. And then there were others who were really committed to Yahweh. And there was a lot of infighting and cultural tension between those two groups. And lastly, Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, the name he gave himself, he was humiliated in battle. In 167 BC, he lost a battle in Egypt, and he was so humiliated that he needed to take it out on someone, and he saw that someone as the Jewish people. So he started persecuting them and slaughtering them, taking out his anger and kind of assuaging his bruised ego. And eventually, he declared Judaism, to practice Judaism, a crime. So that's where we are. So that's the little horn that he's talking about. And again, a little bit more history. This is super fun to me. It may be more boring to you, but I'll try to keep it short. This horror where Antiochus Epiphanes was in power was about 6 years, so 2,300 days. And it ended with the Maccabean revolt. Does anybody know about the Maccabees? Hanukkah, 8 days, 8 nights, right? The Maccabean revolt, they overthrew Antiochus. They were able to rebuild, restore, and reconsecrate the temple. This is all before Jesus came on the scene, right? So all this is going on. But Daniel is seeing this from 300 years earlier, before. Daniel's about 80 years old. He himself saw the temple as he was being carted off. He witnessed Jerusalem under siege by Babylon. He witnessed the temple being ravaged and being torn apart. He saw that with his own eyes, and he's grown up in Babylon, and now he's 80 years old, and the temple from his time has yet to be restored. And he's dying. He's like, Lord, when are you coming back? I'm in exile. I'm waiting. We're suffering. Your people are suffering. When are you going to come and intervene? And what this vision that he's seeing is several hundred years down the road. In between Daniel and this time, we have Ezra and Nehemiah who rebuild the temple because they received favor from Cyrus, king of Media Persia. The temple's rebuilt. Everybody's thrilled. They can worship God on the temple again. And then Antiochus Epiphanes comes a few hundred years later and desecrates it. So here's Daniel. I had one commentator, they said, it's like, he hasn't even gotten over the first temple destruction, and yet there's another one coming down the road. So this is just all that Daniel is carrying. It's just too much. Too much. Do you ever feel like it's just too much? Either reading Daniel or just in your own life. It's just too much. Gabriel finishes his interpretation. Daniel's exhausted. I imagine he takes a nap, and then he goes to work. Daniel, I think, here teaches us, like, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with Daniel 8? It teaches us what to do when things don't look good. It teaches us how to live when it feels like things are falling apart. When the future feels uncertain. When things seem to be getting worse rather than getting better. So this chapter, I'm calling How to Live When Things Fall Apart. It's kind of our focus for the next few minutes. So quick question. Let's get out of the deep zone here. I have three dates for you, three chronological dates, and I want you to see if you can figure out what the connection is, what they have in common. Okay, I think we have them on the screen. October 22nd, 1844. January 1st, 2000, December 21st, 2012. Ben? Yes, that's, that January 1st was kind of low-hanging fruit. Yeah, these are dates, and there are only three, there's many more, but these are three dates that I chose that people predicted the end of the world, that these would be the very last days. And then the tribulation, the rapture would come, the tribulation would come, whatever your belief is on that or wherever you stand, that this would be the end of the world. October 22nd, 1844, it was followers of the preacher. His name was William Miller. They were known as Millerites. They believed Jesus would return on this exact day, which led to what was called the Great Disappointment when it did not happen, right? Kind of see that. He first predicted it in 1834, and then he gave got a window of a year, right? The next one, January 1st, 2000, Y2K. Anybody remember that? I still remember stocking up on water in my basement apartment and canned goods. But there was widespread panic over this turn of the century and what would happen, not just with computers, but life in general. Could it trigger like global collapse, right? Nothing happened. And then the most recent one was December 21st, 2012. Anybody remember that? It was how some people were interpreting the Mayan calendar. It led many people to believe that a great cycle ending meant the physical destruction of the earth. So those are just three dates. If you Googled end date prophecies or end of the world prophecies, it's fascinating. Don't believe any of it, but just read it. It's fascinating. But for years, hundreds, thousands of years, people have been predicting the end. They become so fixated with the end and with the end times that they forget how to live, that they forget how to follow Jesus in the here and now, in the present time, even when it seems like things are falling apart and the end might be near. You guys, the last 2,000 years have been the end times, theologians say. And so when we become so fixated on the end or what to do or trying to pinpoint the dates, we can forget how to live. And so that's the call I think we see here in Daniel, is how to live when things fall apart. I love the person I've been reading who's been helping me along in this series. She says the purpose of Daniel is not to pinpoint these prophetic events and kind of map out when they're going to happen on the calendar. It is to remind us and to give us hope that at some point there will be a clean cosmic state, is what she says, that God will return and make all things right. It's almost kind of a heads up, there will be suffering. Heads up, there will be hard times. Heads up, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Heads up, that's going to come. God is still on his throne. There's a cosmic battle happening on earth and in the spiritual realm, and he's not done. He will make all things right. The little horn will be destroyed. So then how do we process this? So that's good. How do we live then? How do we live when the future feels uncertain? The first thing that I see here is to get right. Another word for that could be repent. Repent means to turn from the one direction I was going and go a different way. Now, I'm not necessarily fixated on end times or end dates or calendars and all that kind of stuff, but I am fixated on control. I sometimes think that if I read enough news that I will somehow be able to, this is my crazy thinking, control how it affects me, perhaps control the outcome. Who is it? Joan Didion wrote the book, The Year of Magical Thinking. I think that's my magical thinking. I just sometimes think if I can just control something, it will be okay. And maybe I can keep the suffering at bay. I need to get right. I need to bring that to the Lord. Sometimes our suffering is caused by us. You've heard that saying, what is it? There's no situation so bad that you can't make it worse, right? Have any of you ever made a bad situation worse? Everyone? We can make it worse. Sometimes the suffering is the result of our own choices, our own way of living. A lot of times it's just the reality of the human existence, and we fall into it. It's the water we're swimming in. And we can forget who we are. We can forget how prone to wander from the Lord that we are. And so when it comes to Daniel 8 and chapters and things like this, when we think about the end, it's an invitation. It's a call. It's a plea. Get right. Get things right with the Lord. Come back. Come back. Where has your despair pushed you away from the Lord? Where has your weariness pushed you away? Where has your threshold of tolerance, you've reached the end of it, and you're like, okay, God, I'm done, right? Where have you reached that, and where do you need to come back to the Lord and say, okay, here I am, yet again. You are God, I am not. The gift in all that is that Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, and I would add suffering. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did it without sin. So when things seem to be getting worse, when things are falling apart, come back to Jesus. Get right. Repent. The second thing, I think the invitation we see is to stand with the hurting. Get right. Stand with those who are hurting. Stand with those who are suffering. The angels of Daniel 8 asked, "How long, O Lord? How long?" We struggle to understand why God allows suffering in the first place. If he's a good God, why does he allow it? Ruthless leaders like Antiochus Epiphanes, or even the oppression that we see that's more of a systemic oppression with those in our community. And I wonder if standing with the hurting can be joining with them when somebody comes to mind praying the prayer of Psalm 13, where the psalmist says, can you show that on the screen? "How long, Lord? How long will you forget me? Will you forget me forever?" And maybe you put a person's name. I often think of my friends here in this room who struggle with ongoing health issues. I think of my friends in this room who are struggling as hard as they can to be on this path to citizenship, and the doors keep slamming in their faces, and it's wearying and exhausting. I think of my disabled friends who are trying to function and live life, and the question that keeps coming up over and over and over is, "How long, Lord?" We can use this as a prayer to stand with our friends. How long will you forget my friend forever? Or will you forget them forever? How long will you hide your face from them? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Because this is scripture. This is a prayer. Look on me and answer. Lord, my God, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And then it shifts. And my enemy will say, "I've overcome him," and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But verse 5, "But I trust in your unfailing love." Lord, help my friends trust in your unfailing love. Help me trust. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he's been good to me. There's been a few instances just in the last few weeks where I'm awake at night. Could be the season of life that I'm in. And I'm awake at night, and I just am like, "Lord, I'm done. I'm done with this particular thing over here. I'm done with this thing over here." And I go through it. And I feel like he has just said to me over the last few weeks, "What if you bring your doneness to me and sit with me in it? Let me sit with you in this. Why don't, instead of saying I'm done, why don't you say, Lord, help me in this area. I don't know what to do. Lord, help me. I'm really hurt. Would you bring healing? Would you bring renewed hope? Would you bring me renewed vision?" And it's been fun to kind of see how he's slowly been shifting. I could easily go back to the, "I'm done," right? We can stand with the hurting because our Lord stands with us. He meets us in those places. The third one I see is to keep holding on. I like how Daniel, we read earlier in the book of Daniel that he just prays 3 times a day. He keeps holding on. All these things are falling apart around him, and he keeps holding on. Suffering does happen to you and to me. What do we do with it? We keep holding on to Jesus. I love this. You have a quote up there on the screen, Alex. It's from the Screwtape Letters. And this is where the head demon tells his apprentice, Wormwood. He says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do our enemy's will." So this is a demon from the evil one. And so the enemy is Yahweh himself. And he's saying, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending, choosing to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him, every trace of God seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and yet still obeys. That's spiritual warfare. That's spiritual power. Our Lord, Jesus, said this on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he still obeyed. It's that kind of faith, that kind of obedience that makes demons tremble, that causes people to puzzle, that turns kingdoms upside down. I was thinking as I was preparing for this today, I was thinking a lot about Negro spirituals. I was just thinking about in our history, in our country of slavery for hundreds of years, how what emerged was this practice of worship among the oppressed, abused, trafficked slaves. They would sing songs that would remind them of who they are. They would often identify with the people in Exodus, the Jewish people who were in exile. And they would sing to a God who they believed heard them. They would remind themselves of who they were. They would remind themselves of what God said about them. Perhaps they were thinking of 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the songs that these folks, these enslaved people sang, they sang, nobody knows the trouble I see, nobody knows my sorrow, nobody knows the trouble I see, and then they would say, glory, hallelujah, because they believed that God saw. Despite the overwhelming conditions, despite the untold suffering, despite the overwhelming despair, they held on somehow. They kept holding on to Jesus and somehow finding his holding on to them in the middle of their suffering, both individually and as a community. One song, and I'm going to give you a few moments. We're going into communion here in just a moment, but one song, one Negro spiritual is Balm and Gilead. Did anybody grow up listening to that? There is a Balm and Gilead. We're going to listen to that here in just a moment. But this song that they would sing in these spirituals for hundreds of years came from the prophet Jeremiah, who was also asking how long. Jeremiah, in chapter 8, verse 22, he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no comfort? Where is God? Is there no physician? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? That was Jeremiah's cry. And then this spiritual comes up, this song, holding on to Jesus, saying, there is a balm in Gilead. So we're going to listen to it. There's going to be no image. You're just going to listen to it with your ears. I invite you to just be sitting in this space. Where are you needing the balm of our Lord, his hope, in the middle of whatever horror, suffering, trouble you're going through? Where do you need his balm to get right with him? Where do you need his balm to stand with those who are suffering? Where do you need his balm to keep holding on to him? So let's listen to this song, and then we'll participate in communion.
There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul.
Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain. But then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. Oh, yeah.
There is a balm
in
Gilead.
Ooh, to make
the wounded whole.
Oh, yeah, there is a balm.
soul. Well, if you can preach like Peter, and if you can pray like Paul, go home and tell your neighbor he died to save us all. Oh, yeah.
There is a
bomb. Oh, there is a bomb.
To make the wounded whole.
Oh, there is a bomb. There is a bomb. Oh, yes, there is.
To heal the sin sick soul.
He says, come unto me, all who need rest.
To heal,
heal your sin sick soul.
It was after this vision was fulfilled that Jesus came. It was after all the horror had happened, and there's still more horror after Jesus came, but it was after all this was fulfilled that the God of the universe came into the earth as a human, encountered and experienced our suffering with us, who said, you no longer need to walk to Jerusalem. I want to be with you. I am with you in your suffering. The story's not over because they're still suffering, but until the story is over, Jesus, the creator, God of the universe, said to you and to me, I will enter into it. I will equip you. I will comfort you. I will meet you into your despair. I will meet you in your pain, and I will walk with you. That's what Jesus said. That's what he did. That's what we remember. We may not sing there is a balm in Gilead every Sunday, but when we practice the Lord's table, we are saying, no, I remember. I remember that suffering doesn't have the final story. I remember that my own stuff and my issues and my sin and the pain that I inflict on others doesn't have the final say, but that Jesus does, and that he is making all things right, and I desperately need him moment by moment, day by day. So as we come to the table, I remind you of what our Lord said about 200 years after this vision was fulfilled. He's sitting with his disciples. They're confused about what he came to do. And he's sitting at the table in a most intimate setting, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. And they didn't understand what it meant, but they took and ate. And then he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This new covenant is all about what Jesus did for you, that he came to suffer and die and rise again so that you could be freed, so that you could have access to God. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. You proclaim that he is coming back, that little horn will be destroyed, that evil doesn't have the final say, and that God does have the final say, and that he will return. So when we come to receive the bread and the cup, we come with empty hands. Or perhaps we come with our suffering, our choices, the ones we regret, the ones we need to surrender. We come with our weariness, and we come to receive his hope yet again that we need. Amen. Let me pray for you, and then I invite you to come forward. Lord, we thank you that you are good, and that we don't understand what you're doing. It doesn't make sense to us. But we trust that you are good and that you have worked throughout human history, and you're working right now in us and through us and in the world to bring about your hope. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to keep holding on to you, to have the strength to hold on to you when we feel weak and tired, that you would give us the strength to hold on to you when we're feeling heartbroken, that we would remember your promises and who you are. And Lord, I pray that perhaps there are those in this room who've never turned to you. I pray that you would give them the courage to turn to you for the first time, to get right, to repent and say, you are God. I am not. I need you. Thank you that you love us that much, that you died on the cross, rose again, and are working to make all things right. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to come forward to receive the bread and the cup when you're ready. And this side has the gluten-free. Amen. I think we should end every service with communion. I absolutely love it. Before we head out, apparently the preacher went long today, but before we head out, I want to let you know about a couple things. Collide, our youth group, is going to Waterworld this Friday. Whoop, whoop. So you can register on the app or tell your friends, but that's happening. Any questions, see David Kim. That's this Friday. What did I say? No, is it the 7th? Yes. It's the 7th, so that date's wrong. So sorry about that. Thank you for clarifying, and that date is wrong. It's the 7th, it's not the 12th. The 12th is a Wednesday, I think. So it's Friday the 7th, this Friday, from 9:15 to 5. And then also, next Wednesday, the 12th, is when there's a bike shed. So make a note of that. Can I have you stand and let me send you out? On this hot day, the swamp coolers did pretty good, didn't they? Pretty good. Nice. I want to remind you that as you leave, that everyone you see, everyone you encounter, they carry heavy loads. Guys, there's so many people who are afraid, who do feel like it's the end of the world. And if you scratch just below the surface, you'll find fear, you'll find pain, you'll find suffering. Sometimes you don't have to scratch very far. So in the middle of all of it, be good to yourself. Be kind to those you meet. Grab the hand of your Heavenly Father who is near, whether you see him or not, who walks with you, and who has what you need moment by moment. And grab the hand of a friend, and in the love of Jesus, go and celebrate. Amen? Amen. Go in peace. And stay cool.